How can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? They're in Genesis in the garden and they get kicked out. They get the tabernacle and the temple in the promised land. They get kicked out. They have the temple in Jesus' day. They reject the Messiah. The temple is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. But that's not the end of the story, because Christ dwells in the midst of us. He's building, as you said, us into a holy temple.
So we're talking with Kevin DeYoung about the book of Exodus. Kevin has been teaching through the book of Exodus for almost 2 years now, working through it very slowly, carefully, and we'll be linking to his sermon series at the Gospel Coalition website with this podcast. And we're picking up in the middle of the book of Exodus. The people of Israel have just crossed through the Red Sea. They have sung in celebration to God, and they are headed toward Sinai. And they're not on their own. They're being led by a pillar of cloud and fire. And this can be a supernatural Sunday school story kind of thing. But Kevin, talk to us about this miraculous leading and what we might want to impress upon those we're teaching.
There's a lot of things that we can say about this pillar of fire and cloud. So we can connect it back to Genesis 15. It's a theophany. It's a God appearing. And in Genesis, we see Abram has this vision, this smoking fire pot, which passes through the animals that are torn in two. And that's a covenant kind of ceremony. And it's a picture there of God. So throughout the Bible, God is often described in these sort of visual terms as smoke and fire and a cloudy presence. And this is going to be important throughout Exodus. And so we have God himself in this kind of manifestation leading his people. So you just want to explain what that is. And then you can easily talk about, well, what does this mean for us? Now, some of us would like to think that God can just, you know, we just follow the cloud today, and he just tells us where we go. But he wants us to grow and to mature, and so he gives us something better. He gives us his word. He gives us his Holy Spirit. You know, the cloud and the pillar of fire, we're not going to lead them for the next 1,000 years, but it was for this specific time to get them to a specific place, to get them from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And part of what God was doing was teaching his people to trust, because they had to trust that God knew the way even when they didn't. And that when God didn't go in a straight path, he was still going in the right path. And so they're going to go to a number of different spots along the journey. And for the teachers of Exodus, it's a great, I don't know how many, you do a couple of weeks maybe, and you go through, or even to condense it into one, but you show these different stops, because along the way, God is teaching his people, here's where you need to trust me, here's where you have battle, here's where you have rest, here's where I meet you, and each of those are giving a sort of flavor in miniature of what it is like to follow God.
And if we think about it, these have been people, they've been in slavery, and now they've come out, they're a nation, and he's preparing them to be the people of God. And so they have to learn what it's going to be like to trust him. He's going to take them to this land, and now he's going to teach them every day, even by the manna that's going to show up outside their door. He's teaching them something about himself as a provider, teaching them they're going to have to depend upon him. And then he takes them to Sinai because he's going to reveal something to them about how they're going to live with him as their God in this land that he's taking them to. I guess I'm just thinking that as teachers, we have to keep bringing them back to that bigger picture of who they are and the purpose for which he's doing this for them in their time as he takes them into that land.
And it can be very helpful to simply point out that the book of Exodus did not end at chapter 15. Sometimes in Sunday school classes or movies, there it is. the book didn't end there because it's not just a story about God saving his people, but as we said, saving his people that they might serve him, saving his people that he might sanctify them, saving them for a purpose. Some of us think of the Christian life as if it should end once we get across the Red Sea. And once we sing the song of worship, and there it is, isn't that great? God saved me. Well, there are 25 chapters left in this story that God wants to teach and instruct his people. And it begins here in chapter 16 with the bread from heaven and all the things that God has to teach them, because his purpose, again, in this book is to save them, but ultimately to make himself known that they might follow, trust, worship, and obey him.
When you teach the manna passage, I would imagine that you don't finish teaching the manna passage without going to the New Testament, because it's really an opportunity, isn't it, for us to get to Christ right there in the manna?
Yeah, I mean, chapter 16, you go from, I'm the bread of the world, I'm the bread of life. And chapter 17, the water from the rock, the water that was Christ. So God always provides for his people. God sustains and satisfies his people. You have that in chapter 16. Again, it's not about making up some tenuous connection with Christ lurking behind every bush and tree. It's saying this is very deliberate, very explicit, just as God provided for the people there. And then there's a call to us and to us as teachers to reiterate this call. That will you lay down your labors, your striving, your work as they needed to do, to trust that the God here in Exodus and the God that we know and through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the God who will provide everything that we need and will satisfy us, just as Jesus says. And again, you connect with the passages in John 6 and elsewhere, that those who come to me will never thirst, those who feast on me will never be hungry again. This manna would dry up and you'd have to get more manna the next day. This bread from heaven, Jesus, lasts forever. And you have so many connections to make as a teacher.
So we get to Sinai, and really the rest of the book of Exodus pretty much stays right there at the foot of Sinai, does it not?
Mm-hmm.
They're not continuing to move yet.
Right.
Right. So they get to Sinai, and God comes down on that mountain. I mean, as teachers, we really need Steven Spielberg about here, don't we?
Yeah.
When we get to that passage in Exodus to try to imagine what that must have been like, that thunder, the sense of terror of this mountain as God comes down to it. And once again, if this book is for us to know God, that in itself is helping us to know that he's not a cuddly God in many ways. He's a dangerous God if we approach him as sinners. So you mentioned on the first part of this conversation that you're intending to perhaps write a book on the Ten Commandments. And so we could go on and on. We could take a week for each of the Ten Commandments, but there might be a benefit, might there not, about us having just 1 week on God giving his law, and not just the Ten Commandments, but all of these chapters together, and helping people understand all of God's law in its various form there. And for one reason I'm thinking, Kevin, and this is something you have dealt with so much, in our modern day, one thing people are always having to deal with is the mocking way the world talks about things that are demanded in God's law. And they use it to mock God or mock anyone who would want to obey the Bible. It becomes an assault on the Bible itself. Well, yeah, that's the Old Testament that says don't eat shellfish, you know, that kind of thing, especially in all of our culture's arguments about homosexuality. So how can we use this section of Exodus, the giving of the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, to help instill in people a confidence and knowledge about how to use the law of God in the Old Testament?
I think it's absolutely critical to help the people we're teaching see that this was given as a gracious act from a gracious God. That first we have gospel, then we have law in the narrative of Exodus. So God did not come to the people in Egypt and say, I have 10 commandments for you. when I see that you've followed them well, I have 10 plagues that I can unleash, and then I will set you free. That's the anti-gospel. That's not the story of Exodus. He heard their cry for deliverance. He comes unilaterally out of sheer mercy and sovereign grace to save them. And then as a saved people, he gives them the law. So this is not pull yourself up by your bootstraps. This is not, if I'm going to love you, you need to keep this. This is, you're my people. You're a chosen possession. I want you to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I've already saved you. Now, here's what it looks like to serve me. And he starts with the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the Ten Words, that's what it's literally called, which are, in one sense, you know, part of the larger Mosaic Covenant, and yet, I think we would both say, unique in some ways. Theologians have for a long time distinguished between the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil aspects of the Mosaic law. Civil being all of those laws that pertain to Israel as a theocracy and how they govern themselves, God governs them, and then the ceremonial law with the priests and the tabernacle and the food laws that will come in Leviticus. And then foundational to all of that is this moral law of the Ten Commandments. And we see from Jesus and from Paul and many places in the New Testament that the Ten Commandments continue to be an important part of what it means to follow the law of Christ, that this still gives us a picture and a blueprint for what it, how can we love God and
they
love our neighbor.
They are on stone, indicate some permanence.
Written by the finger of God. So, you know, you're going to want to spend a week here. I agree, Nancy, you know, you're not going to spend 10 weeks here, but you spend a week talking about law and about the importance of it, and that it is meant to be a good thing for God's people. Now, we know from personal experience and from the Apostle Paul, it often's up not being a good thing. It exposes our sin. We twist it and lead it in legalistic directions, but it was given here to help God's people know how might we live in a way that makes us different, set apart from the nations, and helps us to honor and serve this God who's graciously already saved us.
How about the rest of the law beyond the Ten Commandments? Because I think that's where it gets sticky for us. And some people would describe it as, you know, as civil and ceremonial. Did you use those terms when you were teaching through these chapters? Do you think that's a helpful separation?
Yeah, it is helpful. It's not spelled out and hear ye, now we enter into the civil or ceremonial. But it is helpful, and you can even see this as you're teaching through. When you are in the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, you have, you shall, you shall not. And then when you look at chapter 21, you start to see the beginning of all these sections, when you do this, when a man sells a daughter, whoever strikes, whoever does this, if this is to happen, when a man. So you can just go down very quickly, and you see at the beginning of each paragraph in most of your Bibles, it begins to start with that language, when, whoever, if, which signals to us we are now dealing with some kind of case law. We're dealing with how do we apply these abiding, transcultural moral principles to the nation of Israel. So we have something to learn from all of these laws. There are truths in all of them, and I think people were surprised as I taught through them and say, wow, this really is relevant. I mean, I went from a sermon on that talked about abortion to a sermon that talked about slavery to a sermon that talked about social justice, all these things that are here in chapter 21, 22, and 23 in this little miniature section of the Mosaic Covenant and these laws here. So to help people see that though it may not be spelled out in those traditional terms, we actually do have markers in the text to show us we're going to a different kind of law. And so the civil laws, which were for Israel to know, how do we apply these things in our context, an agrarian society, a theocracy, and the ceremonial laws, which are more in some of the other books, and later talking about the tabernacle, these are clearly referenced in the New Testament as having found their fulfillment in Christ. So we're no longer Israel in the same way, were the Israel of God that are now strangers and aliens, were scattered throughout. We're not, you know, just one nation under earth. So those civil laws are going to relate in a different way. And Christ has fulfilled the priesthood and the ark and the tabernacle and the food laws. So we're going to relate to those ceremonial aspects in a different way. But the moral law, which we find in the Ten Commandments, continues to have a significant, abiding influence and set of instructions for us that God graciously gives us so we know how to please him.
Mm-hmm. Then we move into this huge section about the tabernacle. Now, when I think about my growing up in Sunday school, I think this is one big gap.
Yeah.
Because clearly, how many chapters is it?
We got all the way from chapter 25 until the golden calf in 32, and then picking up in 35, then we build it.
Exactly. So, and it's so repetitive. If you think about teaching, you're going to have to spend some time here figuring out, okay, am I going to totally repeat myself?
Mm-hmm.
But there's something about all that time and space given to it that should make an impression on us that hopefully we pass along to those we are teaching about the importance of God. And then let's relate it back to the title you used about God's desire that we would know him. And that really has the power to lift all of this tabernacle detail into something very significant that reveals to us something about God's big purposes in the world, does it not?
Yeah. I think teachers will probably spend at least a couple of weeks here. You could easily do 1 week on the tabernacle, and you're going to have to skip around a little bit because you probably won't do 1 week on the instructions for it and then a second week on building it. And you'll bring in some of the great stuff with Oholiab and, you know, Bezalel and the gifts they're given in artistry to help build the tabernacle. But you got one chapter, 1 week there, and then maybe 1 week on the priesthood and the different elements and vestments for the priesthood.
And his clothing.
And what that means. But you're absolutely right, Nancy. This is about the God who makes himself known, and the God who makes himself known and wants to dwell in our midst. The tabernacle is Mount Sinai in the midst of the people. So Mount Sinai has threefold division. You have the people that are only to come so close to the mountain. You have Aaron and some of the elders who go up the mountain. And then you have Moses alone who can go into the mountain and meet God there. Well, we're going to find in the tabernacle, in the temple, you think of the pictures you've seen at the back of your Bible, you have the place where the ordinary worshiper can come and approach this far and bring an offering, and then you have the holy place, and then you have the holiest place. You have the same tripartite division with the tabernacle as you had on Mount Sinai. You have the cloud in chapter 24, God meeting with the people there, and they have a meal together. It's a covenant meal. And that glory cloud there. And then chapter 40 ends with that cloud now dwelling in the tabernacle. And how striking that God said at Mount Sinai, don't come any closer or you're going to die. And now that same cloud that they couldn't approach at the mountain is inhabiting the tabernacle, dwelling in the midst of the people. So all of that, the tabernacle was so important because it was the symbolic representation of God who wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. And so you needed to pay attention to the sort of place it was, and it depicts creation and artistry and beauty and symbolizes holiness, and yet it is just a tent in the midst of the people. And, you know, you go back to John, and John 1 in that prologue, that this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God, who became flesh and skene, tabernacled in the midst of his people, that we have even better news. That's not a tent. It's the tent of human flesh that Jesus came and dwelt among us. So you got to talk about that. And you do the same thing with the priesthood, and you connect it to Jesus, who is Hebrews. He is the high priest, so that we don't need another priest. But all those passages with the jewels and the ephod and all the holy garments, because the work that they were doing was so holy, and how much more now that we can touch holy things as we come to Mount Zion. We come to this mountain to meet God in his holiness and in his word. So don't skip over it. You're going to move quickly through it. And you're probably not going to get into all the details, but there's a lot there.
There is a lot there. And it seems to me to be, as a teacher, if you're going to teach through Exodus and the tabernacle, you have got to spend some time investing yourself in some resources that help you see this tabernacle temple theme that really runs from Genesis 1 and 2 all the way to Revelation 22. I mean, we need the whole Bible, in a sense, don't we, to make sense of this and recognize that not only does God want to make himself known, the other aspect of the story of the Bible that centers in here is he wants to be with us. He intends to dwell with us. And that was the case in Eden. We see it here. And as you mentioned, certainly in the incarnation of Christ, he's stating, I'm coming to dwell with you. And then we even relate it to Jesus talking about the temple being his father's house, and then himself calling himself the temple's going to be destroyed and then raised up in 3 days. And then the epistles pick it up that we're living stones.
That's right.
Being built into a temple. And then, of course, what a glorious way as a teacher then to land in Revelation 22 that brings back this whole theme. And all of those things help us make sense of it here in Exodus.
Yeah, no, that's so good. And it is the picture from the beginning to the end. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? They're in Genesis in the garden and they get kicked out. They get the tabernacle and the temple and the promised land. They get kicked out. They have the temple in Jesus' day. They reject the Messiah. The temple is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. But that's not the end of the story, because Christ dwells in the midst of us. He's building, as you said, us into a holy temple. And then we come to the new garden city in Revelation. And as Greg Beale and others who are so good with this stuff, we're all reading the same books.
By his Greg Beale's book, you know, he comes to dwell with us.
Yeah, I mean, he points out that the dimensions of the new heaven, the new earth are cube, same height, width, and length, and the only other cube in the Bible is the Holy of Holies. So all these connections, and the tabernacle with its decorations is meant to show forth the creation in Eden. It's making all of these connections that God in this tabernacle, temple, garden, dwelling with his people. And how do we do that as sinners? We need a Savior.
And that can sound all kind of mumbo-jumbo theological, but the heart of it is God's desire to dwell with his people. And that's good news for us.
And that's the covenant promise. Yes. I will be a God to you, to your children after you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God.
We have just a few minutes left. I wish we had so much more to talk about. I mean, we haven't really done justice to this book. But right now, you're going to go back, I suppose, this Sunday, and you're in this story of the golden calf.
Yeah.
And so, once again, that can seem like an old Sunday school story. So in just a couple of moments, could you give us a couple key handles for what we must do with this story?
One, it is a new fall. It is, Exodus is in many ways described as a new kind of creation. And Moses is a new sort of Adam leading these people. So you have a new people, they're entering a new land, they're receiving a new law, God has saved them, and the Exodus is almost a new kind of creation for them. And then chapter 32 is the new fall. Through chapter 31, things have been almost entirely good for the people of God. And they've grumbled and they've moaned a bit, but then they have this cataclysmic fall, which is not just a small little slip up, but it is saying to Yahweh, the God who wants to make himself known, they show they do not know, because they say, this bull, these are the gods that led us out of Egypt. And in one fell swoop, they break the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment, probably the seventh commandment. You could probably find a way that they broke, you know, almost every commandment here in this. So you want to draw the picture not just as, don't have, you know, cows, but you want to draw the picture to these bigger themes of the fall and idolatry. And the second thing I would say, as you move into chapter 33 and 34, yet again, God uses this as an opportunity to reveal himself. and to talk about what sort of God he is. Moses intercedes, and so the people are not destroyed. And then Moses has this back and forth, well, are you going with us and what's happening? And it's a you're going to get into God's sovereignty. You're going to get into his mercy, into that wonderful statement about the God of mercy and how he has mercy on us for generations and generations. So all of that is good. And here's the last thing I say. You have this picture for the first time, as far as I can remember, where you have someone, not like Abram. Abram is praying in Genesis 18, God, save Sodom, save Gomorrah. What if there's 50 righteous people? What if there's 40? What if there's 10? Interceding on behalf of the righteous. You have Moses now interceding on behalf of the wicked, not making any appeal to their righteousness, not saying, well, there's some people who got it right. He's appealing to God to save the wicked, which, of course, is what we all need, is that intercessor to save not righteous persons, but the wicked. And it's from this God and through this God who makes himself known as one who will be gracious to whom he will be gracious and will be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love.
Well, would you just close this way, Kevin? Would you speak directly to teachers who are thinking perhaps about teaching through Exodus? And perhaps we've talked about all of these lofty things, all these opportunities. Uh-huh. Perhaps some people are very excited and can hardly wait to dig in.
Yeah.
And other people are thinking, wow, this is too much. I can't do it. Would you give us a word of direction and encouragement?
Read the book, Exodus. You can do this. You don't have to. I mean, we've talked about a lot of stuff. You're not going to do 40, 50 sermons, weeks, teachings. You're going to do a few. Get what you can, and God will be faithful. What you want, here's, I guess, the best thing I can leave the people with. The best thing that can happen is the people you're teaching are now hungry to read and to study Exodus for themselves. And they have a little more confidence. I can read the Bible. I can see things in the Bible. I can understand and interpret the Bible. And so if you as a teacher can help them to get excited about it and think, there's so many things here I have to see. If I can just get some time to stare at it and look at it, then that's one of the best things you can do as a teacher. You know, I'm not going to be Greg Beale or whoever, you know, the best scholars in the world on these themes or the best Hebrew scholar on the book of Exodus. That's not what God's calling us to do. Help people to read it, to open it, and if you can give them just some new insights and understanding so that they're hungry to do more, that's a great service.
Thank you so much, Kevin, for helping us teach the Bible.
Thank you for doing what you do.
You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts, including Taking God at His Word by our guest today, Kevin DeYoung. Learn more about Crossway's gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.